3. If you'd make your way over here, Acts 3. This is where we've been the last few weeks, making our way through the book of Acts, moving right along. Verse 1, we're just going to keep the context in mind. Peter and John went up together into the temple. I'm in verse 1, Acts 3, 1. At the ninth hour, and a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter fastened his eyes upon him with John and said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Money, no doubt. Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. Excuse me. The incredible miracle healing of the lame man at the gate called Beautiful. This is no doubt the Eastern Gate, sometimes called the Mercy Gate, but Beautiful Gate. As healings go, this one is truly remarkable and truly miraculous, because what happened here was impossible. And I just want us to know that things like this are utterly, completely impossible. It absolutely can't happen. For a man to stand who never stood in his life, which means his muscles were undeveloped, his bones were probably deformed, which means tendon and everything else in his legs would make it utterly impossible for this man to stand, let alone to walk, without having to learn how to balance himself and jump and leap and shout. So the man's over 40 years old, according to Acts chapter 4. So lame from his mother's womb, this can't happen. But it did. That's what a miracle is. A miracle is something that is utterly impossible to happen according to all the laws of nature that we know. One of the old theologians used to say that miracles don't defy the laws of nature. They just defy what we know about the laws of nature. But this is one extraordinary event that defies every law of nature that people could think of. And all explanations that anyone would try to give for how did this happen, any explanation apart from it being supernatural, is pathetic. You sure can't say, well, this was a spontaneous healing. It just happens every now and then in nature. This doesn't happen. You know, to account for something miraculous, it can only be attributed to something supernatural, because this is against all that is normal and natural in the known world. So something supernatural intervened and That's one of the things you know when it's a miracle. It's absolutely supernatural. It's utterly impossible for it to happen. And it's undeniable that it did happen. So the fact that this man is walking around, leaping, jumping, praising God, they knew it was he, verse 10. They knew it's this man. That's what you call a miracle. Sometimes people call things miracles that are not miracles. I mean, I got a parking place right in front of the grocery store. It was a miracle. I mean, it's a church. Yeah, all didn't catch any red lights. It was a miracle. There are other explanations for things like that. But when someone turns water into wine, the better wine than what they had before. When somebody turns water into wine, when somebody parts the Red Sea so that it obeys and stands up and produces a dry path for you to walk through, you can't say, well, you know, they had a strong wind that day, because the scientists tell us that the wind blew and it parted it right down the middle. Yeah, right down the middle. Dry land allowed all of Israel to pass through. Obviously, you can only say it's a miracle. It's supernatural. When the plagues that struck Egypt, there's no natural explanation. But you ought to read some of the attempts that even Christian theologians make to deny the miraculous here. You know, you've got Christians who will say, well, it wasn't the Red Sea, it was the Reed Sea. The water was 2 inches deep right there. And then you've got those who say, well, a strong wind blew in this all these flies, and then another wind blew in all of these frogs, and another wind. Miracles are unexplainable apart from this is supernatural. When somebody raises the dead, like Jesus did, Paul did, Peter did, Elijah did, Elisha did. Somebody calls fire down from heaven. That's not a laser. Not something shot from a satellite or boomeranging off of a satellite. It's supernatural. Now, we could say that there are supernatural events that you don't attribute to God Almighty. Because there is there's an evil force out there working who, the Bible tells us in the last days, he's going to be busy producing miracles. And they will be signs and wonders. There will be undeniable miraculous events, according to the book of Revelation. Calling fire, all sorts of things. But that's where it's going to take you and me being especially discerning as we race into the last days, the end times, because there's going to be some miracle workers. Remember, Jesus himself said, false Christ, false prophets will arise. They're going to work miracles, deceiving, if possible, even the very elect. So we don't want to be miracle followers. We want to be Bible followers. So that's what's going to preserve us in the last days, because I can pretty much predict what's going to happen, because the Bible tells us this is going to happen. There's going to be a mighty, miraculous ministry, or plural ministries, that will arise in these last days. And there will be things that can't be explained, what will be going on in their ministries. Maybe people getting healed or other signs and wonders. And Christians will discard every bit of discernment that they have to follow signs and wonders. You can mark it down. It's going to happen because the Bible says it will. Many will be deceived by the means of the miracles that the false prophet and so forth will do. So you know that's what's going to happen. So a miracle can have one or two sources. One of two sources. It can either be God or it can be the devil. But it's certainly not going to be, if it's miraculous, it's going to be supernatural. It's not going to be something natural at all. And Jesus was, of course, a miracle worker. I mean, healing the sick, raising the dead. He did very few miracles in the region of Jerusalem, believe it or not. He only did a few miracles in Jerusalem. He did most of his miracles in the Galilee area, all around the Sea of Galilee. That's where he spent most of his time. But there were a few miracles he did, healings, healed the blind man, healed the lame man, in Jerusalem itself. But, you know, the hypocritical, jealous, vicious Jewish authorities hated Jesus because he drew the crowds and people actually were more attracted to the Lord than they were to the Jewish authorities, you know. So it made them extremely jealous, and they basically persuaded the Romans to put the Lord to death. And when they accomplished that, I'm sure they thought, well, we're finally rid of him. And then look at what happens, Acts chapter 3. What's going on here? He was dead. We know he died. We know he was crucified. We know he was buried. So how can these things be happening again? Is the miracle worker back? So Acts 3, what we have in these verses is the first recorded miracle of the New Testament era, the New Testament church, the first recorded miracle right here, healing miracle. Everybody saw this man walking, leaping, praising God. This is undeniable. You know, at first, think about this. If you're in a religious meeting, and they're at the temple, right? This is in the temple. There's thousands of people there. In a religious meeting, if you saw somebody jumping and leaping and praising God, I mean, you wouldn't think a whole lot about it. I mean, it would just be somebody excited. They're excited about God. I mean, they may be a little over-enthusiastic maybe, or making a spectacle of themselves. But unless you recognize that person as the lame man who sat outside the gate, it would just be somebody who was very enthusiastic. But when you recognize him, verse 9, all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened to him. Now, when they recognized him and knew that this man could not walk and that it would be impossible for him to be doing what he's doing right now, they were filled with, the King James says, wonder and amazement. Wonder and amazement, which a good descriptive words, but they don't really convey the full meaning that the Greek words here convey. And I would like to give you those words because I think they will add a dimension of understanding to what exactly is going on right here. These are two strong words, wonder and amazement. Wonder is the Greek thambos, and it means to be dumbfounded. Utterly dumbfounded, to be stunned, to be completely astonished. Well, that tends to be a little bit more descriptive. Thayer, in his Greek English lexicon, defines this word as this: to be rendered immovable. It's when something occurs, something happens so astonishing, it's like you're paralyzed. You're stunned. Stunned would perhaps be the good word, a good word for it. When you witness something so utterly shocking, it's like paralyzing. Linsky, one of the prominent Greek authorities, he defines this word as amazement that comes with a shock. A shock. And the Greek word here for amazement is ekstasis, and it means to throw the mind off balance. Again, Thea, in his Greek lexicon, he defines it as the state of one who is thrown into a state of fear blended with wonderment. And Mounts, in his Greek dictionary, he defines this word astonishment as a displacement of the mind from its ordinary state. It's, I guess we would say, it's something mind-boggling. It's confusing. It's unexplainable. Our mind can't comprehend what our eyes are seeing. Our eyes are seeing something our mind can't compute. Our mind can't figure out, this is impossible. This is utterly impossible. This absolutely cannot happen. So it's astonishment. It's a displacement of the mind. This is what this huge crowd of people here in Acts chapter 3 is experiencing. This confusion, bewilderment, lack of understanding, it's incomprehensible, it's unexplainable, it's impossible for this to happen. They're filled with wonder, filled with fear. I think that what they, of course, were seeing was an undeniable miracle. So that's where we pick up with them in this state in verse 11. In Acts 3 and verse 11, they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened to him. And in verse 11, the action is now moving from outside the gate of the temple, outside the gate called Beautiful. It's now moved into the Solomon's porch, which is a huge colonnade that ran the whole length of the eastern wall of old Jerusalem. It's in that porch that Jesus taught some powerful stuff in John chapter 10. That the Bible says he was in Solomon's colonnade going into the temple at the feast of the dedication, and they started asking him, "Are you really Christ, tell us for sure." And that's when Jesus said things like, "My sheep know my voice and they follow me. You're not my sheep. That's why you don't understand. And I and my Father are one." All of that was from Solomon's colonnade right there, that same place. So here they are in this covered walk. This man, verse 11 says, As the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And here you have this huge commotion, greatly wondering. Again, they're utterly dumbfounded. They're completely amazed. Nobody understands. All eyes are focused. All eyes are focused on Peter and John and this lame man. They're looking for some kind of explanation. They just see this man clinging to Peter and John, not letting them go. This dumbfounded crowd, just all in awe, looking to these three people, Peter, John, and the lame man who is no longer lame. And look how verse 12 begins. And when Peter saw it, what did Peter see when he saw it? I'm going to tell you what he saw. Opportunity. Opportunity. When Peter saw it, all these people, huge crowd, numbering in the thousands, All eyes focused on Peter, John, and this lame man who's now walking. Peter saw it. Y'all are familiar with the expression carpe diem? It's a Latin expression, carpe diem. It means seize the day. That's what it means. Supposedly originated with Homer, an old Greek poet going back hundreds of years before Christ. Supposedly he's the one who coined the term seize the day, meaning seize, you got to seize the opportunity before it passes you by because it may not be here tomorrow. That opportunity, actually, it had kind of a vile meaning because what he meant when he said it is you got to seize all the pleasure you can get today. You know, like the old beer commercials, you know, you only go around once in life. You got better drink all the beer you can today because tomorrow they may run out, who knows. But anyway, that I want to give you another word, not carpe diem. I'm going to give you another Latin term. It's carpe momentum. Seize the moment. Seize the moment. This is what Peter did right here beginning in verse 12. He saw it. He saw opportunity to preach Jesus Christ, and he took it. Make the most of the opportunity. And beloved, there is a lesson here for you and me to seize the moment when God gives it to us. And we have to be aware like Peter was. You know, Peter could have ignored all of this and just did something else. But seeing every eye focused, every ear wanting to know what happened, he told him, that's the opportunity. Listen, you're going to get opportunities. You will get opportunities. People will ask you questions. People will want to know. You will have an audience. It may be an audience of one, may not be an audience of thousands like Peter had. It might just be an audience of one or two. But we need to see it like Peter saw it. He saw it. He saw the opportunity. When we see it, we must seize it because that opportunity may pass and you not get it again. You get an opportunity, that open door to talk to somebody about the Lord, seize it. They may not be alive tomorrow. You seize it. The door opens up for you to pray for somebody. Do not be timid. Do not shy away from the opportunity that the Lord is opening up to you. He wants to use you. The Lord wants to use you as an instrument of grace and mercy to bring truth, to bring life, to bring hope. Man, this is a world that needs hope. This is a very confused world. They're so confused. So this is what Peter did. He preached Jesus. God gave him this audience, this opportunity for that reason, to preach Christ. And when he gives you an audience, you seize it. Carpe momentum. Tell them about Jesus. People need the Lord desperately. And I want you to notice right off the bat just how careful Peter is in verse 12. If you just look with me here, verse 12, I want you to see how careful he is to give God all the glory for what just happened. Verse 12, when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, he spoke unto the people, declared unto the people, you men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? We didn't do this. We did not heal him. We don't have that power. It's not in our ability. Peter took no credit. He accepted no glory. He accepted no praise. He made sure the glory for this went to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a passage over in Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42 and verse 8 that says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Don't be praising no image. No, don't be attributing what God did to some statue of a saint or whatever else. Don't be doing that. God doesn't share his glory. He will not give any glory to a mere human. God's glory is his own. You know, that's the honor, the praise, the reverence that belongs to him alone. And if God ever uses you or me to do something supernatural, heal the sick, get somebody saved, that's not for us to put a notch in our belt or, you know, I got me one right there. We're just the hose that conveys the water. The water is what gets the praise because the water brings the life. We just the vessel. That's all. We're the vessel. Peter took absolutely no credit, and that's very, very important. You know, it's interesting. God says, I will not give my glory to another. He won't share his glory with any man, woman, minister, prophet, preacher. He won't share his glory with anybody. And yet Jesus accepted glory, praise, adoration, veneration, worship from men. John 5:23, he said that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. With the same honor, with the same reverence, they should honor the Son, the same reverence that these Jews have for God, you should honor Jesus Christ. How could he say that? Because he's God. That's the only way he could say that. Otherwise, he'd be a blasphemer. Of course, they accused him of being a blasphemer. But Jesus received the honor and glory of men, which is, you know, an additional proof of his divinity. John 17:5, he says, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. With the glory I had with thee before the world was. He's talking about his pre-existence from eternity, declaring his deity in no uncertain terms. So Jesus can do that because Jesus is God. So we honor him the same way we honor the Father. We worship him the same way we worship the Father. In fact, to worship Jesus, all of God is in Christ. Colossians 2:9, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So to worship, reverence, honor him is to honor, reverence, worship the Lord God. I remember years ago as a fairly young pastor. I don't remember if I read it or if I heard somebody preach it, but it was somebody giving a warning to pastors. And his warning was threefold. He said, as a pastor, you know, you're going to face many temptations, but don't ever, ever touch the girls. Don't touch the girls. Nowadays, you'd have to add the boys. But don't touch the girls. Don't touch the gold, you know, the money. Don't go after the money. And don't touch the glory. Don't touch the girls, the gold, and don't touch the glory. Don't touch the glory of God. Don't you allow yourself to get puffed up and proud and thinking that you're somebody and that God really needs me. Whew. I don't know what he'd do without me. You might be in trouble. I think God will figure out how to work without you. So, you know, all of those things, of course, the gold, the glory, and the girls have been the downfall of many, 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 many. But Verse 12, Peter says, we did not heal him. It's not, don't look at us so earnestly as though by our own power or holiness we made this man to walk. You might also remember, we'll get over there eventually, but in Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas were preaching in Lystra. And Lystra was a very idolatrous pagan city, now, I guess, south central modern Turkey. And in this idolatrous city, they healed a guy. And all of the people in the city wanted to worship them and offer sacrifice to them. They believed Barnabas was Zeus. The King James says Jupiter, but he's the chief god. He's the big god, you know, of the pagan deity. And they believed Paul was Mercury, the messenger. So they wanted to offer sacrifice, and the Bible says they barely restrained the people from doing so. But anyway, you can't touch that glory. Don't take credit. You didn't do it. And that's what he says. We didn't do it. Jesus did it. That's verse 13 and following. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are all witnesses. Now, what we have here, this is Peter's second sermon. His first sermon, we've read it, we went over it quite a couple of weeks in Acts chapter 2. And this is Peter's sermon number 2. And this one really follows the same pattern as sermon number 1. I mean, it's very direct. He doesn't mince words. He gets right to the heart of the matter. You did it. You're guilty. You committed this terrible sin against God. It's very convicting, very direct, and very convincing because, again, he is citing their ancestors, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, reminding them that it is your God who has done this thing, exalting Jesus, glorifying Jesus, who did the miracle. So his message was intended to convict them of their sins, which you're never supposed to do when you preach. No, you're not supposed to, really and truly. You're not supposed to be like that, because you could offend people and they won't come back. And if they don't come back, your church don't grow, and they leave and they take their money with them. So, yeah, exactly right. So I read this, and Peter's sermon was intended to make them squirm. I mean, he wanted them, he nailed their sins right to their chest. I mean, he wanted them to squirm under the conviction of the Holy Ghost. You did this. Now, he said what Jesus did, he healed this man. But this is what you did. You did this. The God of your fathers has glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, the heathen Roman governor, even when Pilate wanted to let him go. God glorified his son Jesus. That is, he attested to Jesus' majesty, his honor by resurrecting him from the dead. He's saying God Almighty has shown you, he has demonstrated to you the glory of his son Jesus through this miracle. Some versions translate in verse 13 where it says he has glorified his son Jesus. If you've got something other than the King James, it probably doesn't say that. Probably says his servant. But King James translates it his son Jesus. I like the King James better. I'm not saying some of the other versions aren't good for study and for understanding, but through this miracle, God Almighty is demonstrating the glory, the majesty, the splendor of his son, Jesus. And yes, verse 13, it's the very same Jesus that you denied. You denied him in the presence of Pilate, and you delivered him up for crucifixion. That Jesus. Pilate wanted to let him go. You remember the account, Matthew 27. We won't turn there, but Matthew 27, Pilate didn't want anything to do with Jesus. He wanted to let him go. His wife warned him. She said, I had a dream. Don't harm this man. And Pilate, he winds up saying, I can't find any fault in this man. And he knew that they wanted him dead out of pure envy. He knew that. So he said, why don't I just release him? I'm just going to let him go. I find no fault in him. No, we don't want you to release him. Well, it's the Passover. You know, the custom is I can release a criminal. So how about I release Jesus to you? No, we don't want Jesus. We want Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. In fact, he actually washed his hands. Washed his hands in front of them all, Matthew 27 says, and said, I'm free from the blood of this man. He was not free from the blood of it, but he did put on this little demonstration. You want to kill him, that's on you. And here's what they said. His blood be on our heads and upon our children. Yep, that's what they said. Because Pilate said, look, I'm free from the blood of this man. Their response, his blood be on our head and upon the heads of our children. My goodness. Lord, have mercy. Huh? In verse 14, I want you to notice some of the contrasts that Peter makes. It's verses 14 and 15. Some interesting contrast here. He says, Jesus, you denied. You denied the Holy One and the Just, but they chose a murderer. Verse 14. You denied Jesus, the Holy One, the Just, which means the innocent one, the righteous. You denied the Holy One, you denied Jesus, and you chose a murderer. I will release the Holy One to walk among you, or I will release a murderer to walk among you. Your choice. And Barabbas, you know, he was not just a murderer. Today we would call him a terrorist. He was a terrorist, a robber, a marauder, had a gang of thugs, no doubt. So here's a choice I make to you. Today I will release from prison a holy one to live among you and walk among you, a righteous one, an innocent one. Or I'll have a murderer move into your neighborhood. You choose. Your choice. You know, that's exactly the choice that Pilate gave him. Your choice. You denied the Holy One. You chose instead a murderer. You reject the Holy One. You accept a murderer. The just one that you deny, the just does mean innocent. It means righteous. You deny the just one and you accept the guilty one.
The difference is one would convict them and one would not convict them of their sins. That was the big difference.
That's absolutely right. Absolutely right. People still don't like conviction. unless they have a heart that's been transformed. And then, even though we may not love it, we welcome it because we know God convicts us for our ultimate good. He's preparing us, you know. Through conviction, he prepares us for heaven. He prepares us for eternity. Because you're not ready to meet the Lord if you haven't been convicted of sin and repented of that sin and renounced that sin, turned from that sin, and are actively following the Lord. You're not ready to meet him otherwise. You are not ready. Without real conviction of sin, there can be no real conversion. You must have one to have the other. Because what am I saved from? What do I need to be saved from? I'm a nice person. I'm kind to animals. I contribute to charity. I even go to the night out against crime. And I help people. And so, you know, I'm a nice person. But Peter just pointed out that these folks weren't too nice. Although, I think they thought very highly of themselves, because I'm sure they thought they were good people and all. But again, Peter wants them to squirm under Holy Ghost conviction, and he's very effective in doing that. The one who lived in perfect obedience to the Lord, who obeyed God's every desire, every word, they didn't want anything to do with him. No, give us Barabbas. Verse 15 gets even a little more stark, or maybe we'd say dark, verse 15. When Peter says, you killed the Prince of Life. The Prince of Life. The margin for Prince reads the Author of Life. And that's what it means, the source of life, the Lord of life, originator of life. That's who Jesus is, the Prince of Life. Now look at this contrast. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised up from the dead. You chose, in the previous verse, a destroyer of life. You have one who gives life. You have one who destroys life. You chose the destroyer. When given a choice, you chose the destroyer. Pretty stark. And the Bible does declare repeatedly that Jesus is the Prince of Life, the Author of Life, the Source of Life. Colossians 1:16 says that for by him all things were created, things that are in heaven, things in earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created by him and for him. Hebrews 1 and verse 2 speaks of how God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Of course, John 1, all things were made by him. Verse 3, all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. So Jesus is the Author of life. He's the giver of life, the source of life. In him was life, John says. So, and notice something else. Did you notice all of the different titles that Peter uses for Jesus in these few verses? These stand out, and he does this for a reason, but he names these names and titles of Christ. He calls him in verse 13 God's Son. He's glorified his Son, God's Son, and of course Jesus. He calls him Jesus, God's Son, Jesus. Verse 14, he's the Holy One. Also in verse 14, he is the just one, righteous, innocent, guiltless. Verse 15, he's the Prince of Life, source of life, author of life. He uses all of these descriptions, titles, names of Jesus because because he is practicing carpe momentum. He is seizing the moment. I want you to know who Jesus is. The one you denied, the one you refused. You need to know who he is. Who he is. You killed your own Messiah. The man you killed was no ordinary man. He was the God man, and you murdered him. Verse 15, you killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are all witnesses. So you murdered him, God resurrected him. And not only did God raise him up, we saw him. We saw him with our eyes, not in a vision or a dream, but we saw him with our own physical eyes. We are eyewitnesses of this. And now you see the proof of Jesus being alive and risen from the dead. How do they see the proof? Well, look at this man walking right here, walking, leaping, praising God, giving glory to God. You see the proof. You thought you were rid of him. He's back. You can't get rid of him. Not only is he back, but now the Holy Spirit resides in each and every believer. So that we're praying for the sick now. You know, Jesus, as long as he was here, he could only be in one place at one time as a man. As a man, one place at one time. So he never got outside of a radius right around Galilee, Judea. You know, he ventured over into Samaria, but he never got out of a very large radius at all. He was not a world traveler until Pentecost. And now the Holy Spirit has taken disciples all over the world, bringing the message of Jesus Christ to every corner of the globe. So you see the proof that Jesus lives in this man who is walking and leaping and praising God. So I think Peter's second sermon pretty much as convicting as his first sermon. And then, you know, back in verse 12, when he said, you know, it's not our power or holiness that made this man to walk, but what did make him to walk is verse 16, when Peter said, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. You know him, you see him. Yes, the faith which is by him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Excuse me. Wasn't our power that did this, but it was his name through faith in his name. Twice he says those words. His name, he says that twice. His name, and through faith. He uses that term twice. So, there's an emphasis there that Peter is trying to convey. Because you know the name, when he speaks of the name of Jesus, the name not only represents Jesus himself, but it conveys the intended meaning that Jesus himself is present. Because the glory, the power, the healing is all because of Jesus. It's because of what he did. The one that they deny is the one who healed this man who is sick. So, you know, when we pray in the name of Jesus, it's not like we're using his name as some good luck charm or that's not the case at all. Just, well, you know, if you say it in Jesus' name, the seven sons of Sceva tried that. Over in Acts 19, didn't work out all that well for them. You know, they were going to cast out somebody demon-possessed. Acts chapter 19, and they say, we call upon Jesus that Paul preaches about. Yeah, they didn't know Jesus. And the demons knew that. We know Jesus, and we know Paul, but who are you? Who are you? Yeah, and so the Bible says the demons leapt on these seven men and tore them to part, left them naked and wounded, the Bible says. And after that, people were in awe about You don't use the name of Jesus like a good luck charm. And you don't use it as a cuss word. The name of Jesus conveys, it's representative of who Jesus is himself. It's Christ himself among us. I mean, it's the person himself. Jesus said, when two or three are gathered together, Matthew 18:20, two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in their midst. I mean, you gather in his name, he is there. You preach in his name, he is there. You pray in his name, he is there. It's the name, this is who he is. So it's important that these names of Christ, the Holy One, the Righteous One, the Prince of Life, the Son of God, it's important they know who Jesus is. And when you call upon that name, it's his name through faith in his name. Now, I think it's important to reemphasize that this healing of this lame man, this wasn't ordinary faith. This was a miracle. This was a gift of faith that God drops upon a person at his discretion whenever he chooses and enables them to do things they could not do in their own faith, in their own selves. I mean, you're welcome to try. Go up to the coffin. Command them to come out of there. I don't recommend it, because you'll just make a fool of yourself and a spectacle of yourself and bring reproach to the name of Christ. But the gift of faith, this is a miracle gift that falls on a person. I could only imagine it would be like lightning from heaven falling upon them, so that they absolutely cannot doubt, because they are no longer operating in their own faith. But look, it is the faith which is by him. This is faith given by Christ. This is miracle faith that produces miracle healing. This is Elijah calling fire down from heaven. This is not ordinary faith. This is God working in a supernatural way. That yea, the faith which is by him, or from him, or through him. This is faith God gives for this particular occasion. And, of course, we need to have our own personal faith in Christ and not go preaching the Christ or trying to cast out a demon in the Jesus that Paul knows. So the faith that healed this man was provided by Christ. That's the idea. It was provided by Christ. It is the operation of the gift of faith, the operation of the gift of miracles, the operation of the gift of healing. So the next verses kind of starts a little different train of events, so we're going to stop there tonight. But we'll stop with again, the phrase, carpe momentum. Amen. Let's seize the moments that God gives us to share with another person. Don't be in such a hurry that you can't take time to pray for somebody. They're going through a trial. Maybe somebody opens up to you about what's going on in their life, and you can just say, "Man, I'm sorry to hear that. I hope you feel better." Or you can say, "Can I pray for you? Can I pray for you right now?" And that's the opportunity that God has given you. And when you pray for them, you can ask him, "Do you believe who Jesus is? That he is the Savior," which means we need saving, which means we're sinners, and We need to repent of our sins. Have you ever asked Jesus to forgive you of your sins? Seize the opportunity, brother and sister. The clock's ticking. It's ticking on every single life around us. And this passage in verse 12, this big crowd gathered around, all goggle-eyed and confused and bewildered and wanting answers. And it says, and Peter saw it. He saw it. He saw the opportunity. Father, I pray that you help us not only to have opportunities to share, but to see it, and to seize it, Lord, we pray. Lord, let us be useful. Let us be useful servants in these last days. We desire, Lord, to be able with courage and boldness to share your word, to speak life, to pray for others, and to see you work in their lives. Use us, Lord, we pray. We volunteer. Help us to see these opportunities and to seize them. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Amen, amen.